This series has been a lot of fun. I appreciate Pastor Dudley's idea of picking icons. And we've done three man-made icons, and this is the oldest man-made icon. Now, of course, valleys and beaches. And if you missed any of those sermons, go back and watch them online. I encourage you to do so. But past Disneyland and freeways and the Hollywood sign, the oldest man-made icon is the one that we're going to deal with this morning that'll launch us into a text in 1 Corinthians. So you can already be opening your Bible up to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1935, it's the middle of the Great Depression. Los Angeles is a city of 2.5 million at that point, and everybody thought that was huge. L.A., back in the day, if you were down on Alvarado Street, you'd see old buses like this going along. You might feel like you were in an old movie, right? And downtown, almost in the center of downtown, was the Bible Institute of Los Angeles, large campus. Now, you may not recognize the Bible Institute of Los Angeles because years later, they would move to La Mirada and shorten their name to just the initials Biola. But that's what the Bible Institute of Los Angeles was. They decided, because their building was right downtown, they wanted to put a giant neon billboard on top of the building to proclaim a message to Los Angeles. And they decided they just used two words. Now, I don't know what the committee meetings were like as they were trying to decide what two words to use to put up there. Maybe they went back to some old hymn language. Now, you know the first words got to be Jesus, right? But there's sweet songs about how Jesus cares. So what if we just put up a giant sign that says Jesus cares? That would tell LA something, right? But somebody else would have said, no, no, if we're going to go that far, what about the old song Jesus Loves Me? Let's put up Jesus Loves. That's what LA really needs to know. Maybe somebody said, oh, I love the hymn that says, my Jesus knows just what I need. Maybe we could just put up Jesus Knows. That's kind of scary looking, isn't it, right? Jesus knows what you did last summer. I mean, that sign would, I think, maybe struck fear into some hearts. But I'm glad they bypassed all of that. And go ahead and mark down in your outline that the two words, the Bible Institute of Los Angeles, has spoken volumes to our city for over 80 years were, can you say the words with me, Jesus saves. Because unlike Jesus cares and Jesus loves and Jesus knows, all of which are true, Jesus saves is a unique description for the one saving Savior, the Messiah who came to set us free. Some find it interesting that that sign is still shining in Los Angeles today. Not a lot of people think of LA as a place where, oh yeah, Jesus saves. That's what I think of when I think of Los Angeles. I spoke to a mom whose son was applying to Pepperdine and got accepted, and they were trying to decide if he would come out here to school from the South. And she said to me on the phone, oh, I know it's a good school, but you're so close to Los Angeles. And she said it like she was saying Hades. I mean, she just said, you know, Los Angeles, it's just a city. And I wanted to just text her and send her a picture. Hey, Jesus Saves is on a building in LA and has been for 80 years. But let's be honest. There's not a lot of people who would have listed the Jesus Saves sign if you'd have said, quickly, give me seven icons, seven visuals of Los Angeles. But praise God, it is my prayer that not only through Shepherd, but many other churches here in Los Angeles, and there are so many great churches in LA County lifting up Jesus. My prayer is that people would begin to say, you know what, if you want to get to know Jesus, you move to LA because there's a ton of Christians there who love Los Angeles. Can I get an oh yeah from you on that? This whole I love LA theme. Well, can I admit, when I first heard it, I thought, oh, really? Oh, I love L.A. You know, it sounds like a song. But the more Pastor Dudley talked about it, and we prayed about it, and everybody thought about it, I thought, this is the challenge we need. Los Angeles needs Jesus, and Jesus saves. So I thought, I wonder how they came up with it. I tried to find out, couldn't find out any background on it, who it was that decided it. The sign moved a couple of times and now is on top of what's called the Ace Hotel, which formerly was where the University Cathedral was. But I wondered when I read 1 Corinthians chapter 2 if somebody back then might have been reading this section. Now, before we get there, I need to set it up. Corinth is a city in Greece. It was a city where Paul went to minister. It is a city that's on an isthmus. Can everybody say isthmus? That's not a Greek word, that's an English word, isthmus. Do you remember back in geography what an isthmus is? It is a little strip of land, a small amount of land between two bodies of water. And that's exactly, can you see here, where Corinth lies? That little red dotted line between those two bodies of water proved a problem for shipping. Because if you wanted to go simply from the Saronic Gulf up to the Gulf of Corinth, you'd have to sail all the way around Greece, a huge travel around a very dangerous, the point of Peloponnese. And so the first overland track, in Greek it's called a doloikos, but basically it was a track put for them to haul the ships from one side to the other. A gentleman named Dave Pettigrew calls it the crossroads of the Mediterranean world, wrote a book. Let me show you an illustration that he uses of a ship being pulled. They would put great logs underneath the ship and pull them across that track. Now, of course, this saved them many, many days of sailing. It also saved them danger, but it gave all of the sailors and all of the people on the ports and also all those that were bringing goods into Corinth days to stay there. So Corinth was a town maybe a little bit like Los Angeles, with people from everywhere convening there. I got off at LAX just the other day, and I stood in a hallway. I was trying to text my wife, letting her know I was there, and I just stopped and looked and realized I was hearing every language imaginable. It's spring break week, and so people are coming and going. Saw one family get off the plane, and the kids already had their Mickey ears. I knew where they were heading. But I heard people speaking French and people speaking German and someone speaking an Asian language. And as they're walking along, I'm thinking, this is a crossroads city. That's what Corinth was. So now think about Paul as a missionary going to a crossroads city where every philosophy, idea from all points of the world, you had temples there to all kinds of different gods and goddesses because Corinth was a crossroads city. How does a missionary prepare to go to that city and talk about Jesus? Some would say, well, you're going to have to learn about all those various kinds of religions because you're going to have to get up and debate people from all those backgrounds. You're going to have to understand all those philosophies. Maybe that's what I might have done. Maybe that's what some others might have done. But mark down in your outline that Paul decides simply to make a dedication to center his ministry on Christ and his cross and nothing else. With that background, here are his words to the church at Corinth. So it was with me, brothers and sisters. When I came to you, I didn't come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved, can you say resolved? I resolved, that in the Greek it means I took a firm stance. I said, this is what I'm doing. I resolved to know nothing. That's an odd phrase. I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except, read it with me, would you? Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul basically says, I've got two words for you, Jesus saves. And that's going to be my sermon. If you come hear me this week, my sermon's going to be, say the words. And if you come hear me next week, I'm going to tell you again. If you want to come to me and talk about some strange philosophy, I'm going to tell you, well, let me tell you something. Yeah. And if you want to come and argue with me about what I believe or what I don't, I'm going to say, quite frankly, what I believe, what you believe, what he believes really doesn't matter because there is one who saves and his name is Jesus. Now, it's interesting that Paul goes on to say, I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not wise and persuasive words, but with the demonstration of the Spirit's power so that your faith might not rest on, I'm going to say, Paul say, might not rest on me, on human wisdom, but on God's power. Now, don't mistake this. That line, oh, I didn't come with any wisdom, I didn't come with any eloquence, would make you think maybe Paul wasn't an educated man. Paul was a very educated man. In our day and age, he would have a JD, he would have a doctorate in law because he was a student of Torah. He was a Pharisee who knew the law. But Paul did not see his education, his training, his wisdom as his salvation. Paul said, oh no, say the words with me, Jesus saves. In fact, Paul seems to have thought that education or training or giftedness can even be a danger. And mark this down, if you would. There's always a danger that something else will become the centerpiece of our faith and our witness. Boy, I love that song we sang this morning. Jesus, be the what? Center, yeah. Paul would be amening that if he were here, because he'd say, folks, you need to know that it's easy to get pulled away into preaching or talking about something else. Now, I want to be careful as I say this. I love Shepherd Church. Had a guest last night who had never been here before. She was blown away. Wow, the music. Wow, all of the people and the passion play. She saw the little clip of it. Wow, and all of this. And it was tempting to say, yeah, man, isn't this an awesome church? I don't want people to come here and say this is an awesome church. I want them to come here and say Jesus is an awesome Savior. We don't want people to come to the Passion Play and say, wow, that was a spectacle. We want to say, wow, that's a Messiah. That's our hope. That's our Redeemer. And Paul says you have to be careful that you don't start preaching yourself. In fact, here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, he puts it pretty straightforward. For what we preach is not ourselves. Now pause a second. What preacher would get up and say, good morning, today's all about me. Today I want to talk about me, right? What Christian would say, I'm here to witness to you. Let me tell you how good I am. Let me tell you how holy I am. Well, I tell you, it happens. Maybe not quite that boldly, but I know the temptation. I know the temptation with people. Oh, Jeff, and you guys are so sweet. We love your sermons. And I'm like, yeah, I know. They're good, aren't they? And Paul taps me on the shoulder and says, excuse me, can you say the two words with me, Jeff? Jesus saves. In fact, he hammers the Corinthian church about this because it seems they were kind of popularity, some fanboys and girls there in Corinth about, oh, I love this preacher. Oh, I love that preacher. Oh, I love this one. In fact, mark down four things on your outline here. Paul says, don't forget, first off, it isn't the speaker. It's not about who's up front. This is what he says in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, chastising the people. One of you says, oh, I follow Paul. And another says, well, I follow Apollos. And another says, well, I follow Cephas, which is a phrase for Peter. And another, I follow Christ. And then he says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? He says, guys, what in the world happened that you would start putting the speaker, the Bible teacher, the pastor above Jesus? Or that you would put your faith in the pastor? This church has been led for many years by a great and good man. I enjoy and I'm thankful to work with Pastor Dudley. And occasionally, I'll even hear people say, oh my goodness, what would happen when he had a heart issue several years ago? What would happen if we lost Pastor Dudley? It would be a huge tragedy. And I pray he's here for another 100 years. But the reality we all know is, this church is not built on a man on earth. This church is built on a king in heaven, and his name is Jesus. And Pastor Dudley has said that over and over. As a minister who has served as senior pastors in other churches, I know the challenge that a church begins to be preacher-centric. And we have to say, no, no, no. Two words, say them with me. Jesus saves. He says, not only is it not about the speaker, mark down, it's not about the sermon either. Don't want people walking away saying, man, that was a great sermon. Want to be walking away saying, that's a great Savior. Here's Paul's words. For Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. There's a phrase. Did you catch that? What would empty the cross the powerful, wonderful symbol of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, of his sacrifice, what would empty of it of power, according to Paul? Well, if people started being more impressed with a wonderful lesson, with eloquent words or wisdom, then all of a sudden the attention gets put on the sermon and not the Savior. That's about as foolish as, any of you ever had a Chick-fil-A cookies and cream shake? You know what I'm talking about, don't you? I'm on a diet right now, and I am jonesing for one of those. I'm just telling you, praise God, they're not open on Sunday. I love them. Now, they give you pretty good, healthy straws, too, the big straws, because there's chunks. I mean, oh, it's good stuff. But nobody is ever going to put a straw in one of those, take a sip of it, and say, wow, what a great straw. That is such a good straw. You want to try my straw? No, it's not the straw. In fact, you shouldn't pay attention to the straw. The only time we notice the straw is when it doesn't work. Can I get an oh yeah on that, right? Okay. The straw is supposed to disappear. It's supposed to be transparent. It's supposed to be unnoticed. What you should say is, man, what a great drink. How good the stuff is. Brothers and sisters, the sermon is just a straw. It's just a straw. In Malibu, it has to be a paper straw. It can't even be a plastic straw. It's just a straw. And if I try and color up the straw to where you go, oh, wow, what a beautiful straw. No. You need to drink the water of salvation. That's what's powerful. That's where the attention should go. I gotta
tell a fast straw story. It's been a long time ago that my sons and I were at a movie, and we went in and we just bought one Coke, and we're kind of sharing it. And as we walked out, one of the boys was carrying a large Coke, and I hadn't bought a large Coke. I said, where'd you get that? He said, it was under my seat. And I saw the straw. I said, you didn't drink out of that straw. Oh, Dad, I knew better. I turned it over.
It's not about the speaker, and it's not about the sermon. And let me give you two more quickly. Mark these two down. It's not about the smarts. It's not about how intelligent or what big words are used in the lesson or scholarly. Now, listen, I believe in education, but I also know that some of the most powerful sermons I've ever heard were given by folks who did not have a doctorate, who did not have a PhD, but just got up and gave their testimony. I will take a testimony over a PhD any day of the week. Now, having said that, for anybody sitting out there saying, I've got my PhD and you're saying it doesn't matter, praise God for the folks who are out there who have studied the Greek and studied the Hebrew and are able to help us. And so much of what you'll hear sometimes when I'm throwing around facts about the Greek, it's not because I know that. It's because others have studied hard. But Paul's words are, listen, if people start thinking it's about being the smartest guy in the room, if people start thinking the only way to make somebody a Christian is to have a debate with them and you're smarter than them, you're toast. Because there's always going to be somebody smarter. There's somebody sitting in your row that's smarter than you, probably next to you. Go ahead and take a look. There's somebody in every one of them. Now there's an argument going on. Knock it off. Like, I'm smarter than you. You see what I mean? See how it happens? And Paul says, listen, guys, you cannot get the focus on who's smarter. And as long as we're at it, throw one more in there. He says, or who has the best style in their preaching. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, 4, and 5, my message and my preaching were not with wise, persuasive words. That phrase, persuasive words, talks about somebody who can just talk you into anything. You know people like that. They've just got that smooth, charming gift. Oh, come on, let's do this. Well, nothing wrong with using that gift for Jesus unless that style becomes the focus. And praise God, he uses preachers of all styles. Can I get a, oh yeah? I mean, he'll use a Billy Graham in one day and age, or a Francis Chan in another day and age, or a Dudley Rutherford in another day and age, and he will use people whose sermons are are meditative and thoughtful and deep. And he'll use a Bob Goff whose sermons keep me in stitches whenever I hear him speak. And I think, praise God, there's no Jesus style of preaching because it's not about the style. You say, well, if it's not about the sermon, it's not about the speaker, it's not about the smarts, it's not about the style, what's it about? Two words. Can you say them with me? Jesus saved. So let's finish by just looking at these two words. Turn your outline over on the back and just mark this down. Jesus, of course, had to be the first word. Jesus is the holy hinge of human history, and his cross is the greatest symbol of all time. Now, the phrase holy hinge, think about a door laying down, or maybe you can think of it as a book opening this way. In the center is the hinge. You say, well, what makes Jesus the hinge of history? Well, everything before him is called BC and everything after him is called AD because the world was divided in history to before Jesus and after Jesus. Why? Because there has been no one like Jesus since. Because Jesus's life was so unique. Now realize, if you went back to Jesus's day, they didn't get it. As they were burying him and people were walking around Rome, Rome was the center of the planet. And as people, I was talking with a friend today about Rome and some stuff that's on the Netflix documentaries about the amazing city of Rome. You need to understand that if you go to Rome today, the Forum, the Senate, they look like this. They're ruins. And you can walk down there and see the great civilization of Rome. What's left of that civilization that they thought was going to rule the world forever. But you go shorter than a 3-mile walk from there. It's a beautiful walk. And you'll come into a courtyard that looks like this. It's called St. Peter's. It is a church to honor Jesus Christ. You walk inside, it is just stunning. It is beautiful. And there are churches like it all around the globe. 2,000 years later, the Roman Empire is in rubble, and the kingdom of Jesus is global and growing. I don't know if you know this, but 100 years ago, there were about 600 million Christians, and today there are over 2 billion Christians. Not only has Christianity grown in its actual number, but it's grown in its stretch. Jesus is the single most sung about, written about, sculpted, taught about, studied about person in human history. And somebody say, wow, that's awesome, Pastor. Why did that happen? Well, was it because he was a great teacher? He was a great teacher. Was it because he did miracles? He did miracles. It's because he died and rose again. Oh yeah, that's a central factor. But really, if you want to know why Jesus became such an important factor for all the world, I just got two words for you. You get tired of this, won't you? Say it with me. Jesus saved. That's why. Because nobody but Jesus did what Jesus did when it came to your and my life. Jesus saves us, mark it down, as no one else can, through his death and his resurrection. That's why Easter is such a big deal. Because as Paul said, the gospel of first importance. Peter says in Acts 4:9, he says, salvation is found in no one else. I'm going to say it again. Peter says in Acts 4, that's actually verse 12 here, salvation is found in no one else. Yes, that's elitist. Yes, that's unique. Yes, that's a statement that says, well, what about this faith or this faith? We're not here to talk about somebody else's faith. But I can't say these two words without telling you there is no other name under heaven by which salvation is found, no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved, because, say the two words, Jesus saves. His life set an example that no one will ever equal. His crucifixion nailed not only his body and the old law, but your and my sins to the cross, and his resurrection tore the lid off of his grave and your grave and anybody else who places their faith in him because of two simple words, Jesus saves, which means our greatest challenge is to decide. The most important of all is how we respond to these two simple words. Now, maybe you've already responded to them. Maybe you've made a decision in your life about who Jesus is. Paul says in Romans 10, 9 and 10, if you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's why that Jesus saves message that Paul focused on in Corinth, that shines in red neon above Los Angeles, that message is really a choice. It's a statement, but it's a choice. Jesus saves. Would you like him to save you? Jesus saves. Would you like to be saved? It's like any billboard. You got basically three responses to it. One response is just keep driving, right? Just keep going. You notice it and go on by. Maybe you stop into church every now and then. Easter, Christmas. Maybe you flick by a channel. Maybe somebody says, hey, you'll come to my church, and you're okay, and so you go. But you've never given your heart to him. You just keep driving. Well, the challenge of truth is a bit like a terminal disease. You can ignore it, but that doesn't mean it's going away. The truth is that Jesus saves, and if you refuse him, there's no other name under heaven and earth by which you can be saved. Now, of course, I'm here at early service on Sunday, and I know I've got the folks who love Jesus, right? You're all the ones that are going to be at the 7 a.m. service on Easter Sunday. Pastor Tim goes, give me a quarter if I say that again. The 7 a.m. service on Sunday. I want to back him up. I know there are friends and neighbors in this community who are going to show up who have never been here before. But somebody's going to say something, they're going to see an ad, or they're just going to decide, or their kids are going to say something about Easter, and they say, you know what, every Easter I used to go to church. Come on, we're going to church. There's a great big church just down the block. I've heard great things. And I don't want them to walk in and hear this. I'm sorry, we're full. And I know you don't either. So if you love Jesus, I have two words for you, 7 a.m. All right. You can keep driving, or you can pull over and pray, right? You can pull over and stop. It's not complex, and say, Jesus, I believe in you. I want to repent of my sins. You can confess Jesus is Lord, and that's why we have a tank right here this morning. Last night, there were some folks who were baptized into Christ. If you have not made that choice, it's time you stop at this big sign and say, okay, I want to be saved. And if you have, then add one more. Besides pull over and pray, you need to stop and point somebody else to the sign. If you love LA, invite somebody to this Easter. If you love LA, reach out to someone and say, hey man, come with me. And if they can't come on Easter week, come the week thereafter or the week thereafter that. Now, it's at this moment important for me to say, you need to understand that you're not saved by your response. Jesus did the saving. He did the dying on Calvary. You're not saved by choosing. Baptism doesn't save you in the sense that it's not, oh, I earned my salvation in this way. Because you see, we all think we can save ourselves. That we can do something to make it right. In Luke 18, there was a young man, a rich young ruler, who came to Jesus. He'd hit the trifecta of human goals. He was rich. He was a ruler. And he did it while he's young. Wow, man, winner. That's lottery winner time, right? And yet he's still empty in heart. And he comes to Jesus and he asks this question. He says, good teacher, what must, you know what the next two words are? I do to inherit eternal life. The poor guy, he thought it was all about his effort. He thought it was about what he needed to do. Of course, you know in the story, Jesus challenges him and says, well, I mean, you know, why don't you just sell everything you got? And the Bible says he went away sad because he was very rich. It's very seldom you hear that sentence. He was sad because he was rich. You know anybody goes, man, I just have too much money. My wife and I were burdened with it. We won the lottery again last week, and we just don't know what to do. Do you know why this fellow went away sad? because he couldn't let go. You see, his security was in his position and his possessions. And Jesus said, you got to let go. The best way for me to tell you is to make you a little uncomfortable, and I apologize. My wife had heard about this movie, and the other night she said, hey, let's watch this. The movie is about a young man named Alex Honnold. It's called Free Solo, and he climbs up El Capitan without any ropes or net. Yeah, it's an intelligence test. Do not do this. He is up more than 1,000 feet in the air right there, and he has nothing but his fingers and his toes holding him there. It's over a 2,000-foot climb. No one had ever been able to do it, and sadly, some had tried and died. But this young man, and they film it. Now, I'm sitting on my couch like this. I mean, every time he moves, you know, I'm grabbing a hold. We were all just tense as can be. And I thought, what? This is amazing. Because I didn't know, does he fall? Does he make it? We hope he makes it. But I mean, with every move. And then he comes to this one point, this cliff where he's kind of got to go around. Here's a shot of a part of it. He is hanging literally by his hands and his feet. There's nothing holding him. There's no pitons. There's no, he's just hanging on. To make the next move, he can do one of two things. He can either stretch his leg out and push across, or he can do what's called a double-handed leap, which is where you're holding here, you bring your feet up, you shove hard and let go, and jump and grab over here. I know, exactly. I'm thinking, no. And they show a couple shots of him trying in practice. And he's over here and he shoves and falls when he's attached to a rope. And I'm thinking, I don't want to watch this. And then it hit me. That's what I'm asking you to do if you've never given your heart and life to Jesus. You've wrapped your hands around some things that you think gives you security. And whether it is your health or your money, or your family, or your job, you are holding on. And here's somebody saying, I just got two words. Jesus saves. But the only way you get to Jesus is with a double-handed leap where you let go. In a minute, we're going to sing, and some of you are going to be struggling just to let go of the chair you're standing in front of. I mean, I know. I've been there. You just, I know what I need to do. I know what I need to do. Let go and take a leap. Well, why should I do that, Jeff? Because I know the guy that is going to reach out and grab you, and you can trust him because Jesus saves. Bow your head. Father, as we prepare to sing, I just ask you to open hearts that have never taken that leap of faith, that stepping out and saying, I believe in Jesus. Jesus saves. Father, I pray that this morning there will be some young men and women. There'll be maybe older men and women. Father, I pray there will be some young married couples that may step out and say, we've never put Jesus first in our life. I need to do that today. Jesus saves. God, I pray for those who are here who have wrestled with faith, maybe for years, but they've never stepped out to be baptized into Christ. They've never stepped out to say, I want to give my life to him. Lord, I pray that today, that this very morning, they would take that double-handed leap and put both of their hands and their arms and their whole self into the arms of Jesus. Thank you for being a God who saves. Thank you for sending your son to save us. And Father, I pray also for some of us have been there and done that. We've been baptized already. But Father, we got friends and neighbors we've never told about Christ. Or Father, we quietly have wandered away from the commitment we made, and we find ourselves feeling guilty or gross or, Father, maybe just empty like that rich young ruler. Lord, will you give those folks the courage just to walk down and sit with one of these prayer and decision counselors and say, I want to make a change. Father, let them let go of whatever it is they need to release. And God, for whatever happens in the next few minutes, we give the credit to Jesus, because Jesus saves. And in his powerful name, we all pray and say, amen.